The horror of war has racked the world for thousands of years. It brings terror, destruction, economic upheaval, orphaned children, population displacement, widespread devastation of the land, hunger, disease, untold suffering, misery, despair, injuries, atrocities, death, and even genocide. All of this yields greater hatred and revenge, endless retaliation, and more war, because nothing is ever permanently resolved through military conflict. Christians are those who copy Jesus Christ. The question becomes, do Christians go to war? Is this what Christ would do were he here today? Is it the Christian duty to bear arms, fight, and kill, to serve in the military? Can wars be just? In war, does the end ever justify the means? Why is there war? What does God say? This is the first of four parts explaining what the Bible really says about war, killing, and military service. I will be thorough, and you will be shocked. You will be left with no doubt what God says.
The World to Come. The Restored Church of God presents David C. Pack, author of 80 books and booklets, editor-in-chief of The Real Truth magazine, read by countless and growing numbers in every nation and territory of the world, in a violent age full of bad news, answering life's greatest questions straight from the Bible and announcing the wonderful good news of the world to come. And now, David C. Pack.
Since Cain killed Abel, human history has been a chronicle of war. What began as family or localized disagreements later developed into conflicts between nations. The conflict between Cain and Abel was motivated by jealousy and contempt, and so have been the agendas of nations throughout history. Additionally, long-standing ethnic, tribal, and religious differences, coupled with boundary disputes and outright aggression to seize the land or property of others, have always served to fuel the next war fought between the same peoples or nations. War has affected all nations in every period of history. In the mid-1960s, a Norwegian statistician programmed a computer to count all the wars through the 6,000 years of mankind's history. It concluded that 14,531 wars had been fought, but this was merely the number that were known and recorded. Consider that this was almost 50 years ago. Countless more have been fought since. And this does not count endless individual terrorist acts, like suicide bombings and other assaults in undeclared wars. Incredible new weapons technology has forever altered the face of war. So-called smart bombs, which are laser-guided to bring precision and efficiency to the art of killing, have replaced many types of dumb bombs. Military scientists have now developed cluster bombs called daisy cutters because they kill great numbers of people in a daisy-like pattern. Also, there are bunker buster bombs that penetrate deep underground in pursuit of enemies in caves before detonating. Many highly lethal attack aircraft now exist: helicopters, jets, bombers, gunships, that have brought conventional warfare to a pinnacle of destructive capability never before known. A 2,000-pound precision satellite-guided bomb has a kill zone of almost 3/4 of a mile. These kill and maim indiscriminately, sometimes causing friendly fire casualties where one's own troops are hit. Modern military thinkers and strategists are now forced to think and talk in terms of protection from or delivery of weapons of mass destruction. The killing capability of nuclear, chemical, biological, and radiological, or dirty bombs, weaponry is indescribably horrible. Yet such weapons are now in the hands of unstable countries and regimes, which cannot fully control their use or safeguard them. This is why the famous American general Douglas MacArthur stated, "Men since the beginning of time have sought peace, military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blots out this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we do not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual recrudescence, an improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advance in science, art, literature, and all material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh. Since MacArthur's speech of over 50 years ago, it seems that the entire world has become a killing field. A few of this world's ministers have been willing to tell the truth about war. Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, a famous Baptist minister, told the League of Nations in 1925 this: "We cannot reconcile Jesus Christ and war. That is the essence of the matter. That is the challenge which today should stir the conscience of Christendom. War is the most colossal and ruinous social sin that afflicts mankind. It is utterly and irremediably unchristian. In its total method and effect, it means everything that Jesus did not mean, and it means nothing that he did mean. It is a more blatant denial of every Christian doctrine about God and man than all the theoretical atheists on earth ever could devise. It would be worthwhile, would it not, to see the Christian church, as he would define it, claim as her own this greatest moral issue of our time, to see her lift once more, as in our fathers' days, a clear standard against the paganism of this present world, and, refusing to hold her conscience at the beck and call of belligerent states, call the world to peace. But this has not happened. Men have sought to justify war through rationalizing and moralizing about the inevitability and necessity of it. Let's ask, is it possible for human beings to fight and kill each other en masse and still be noble, just, or righteous, even godly, in their cause? Here's a greater question. Are human beings even innately capable of making correct judgments about war or other fundamental matters in life? The answer to these questions has much to do with why the world is filled with turmoil, strife, and war. Before examining the subject of this series, let's briefly see what God says about human nature and judgment. This is vital. Wise King Solomon recorded several proverbs that together present a stunning picture. He wrote, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, and every way of a man is right in his own eyes." These verses make a profound statement. Anyone who has tried to correct someone will have no difficulty believing them. Now notice another twice recorded proverb. "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." War may seem right to puny, foolish men who do not consider that they have chosen a path that leads to death, both literally now and eternally, if they do not repent. The natural human mind deceives itself into thinking its ways are clean and right. People do not naturally feel a need to seek God's view on matters. They believe that they are inherently qualified to make good judgments. Yet the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "It is not in man that walks to direct his steps." Invariably, God is not consulted or included in men's thoughts or plans, even on the most complicated social issues. The human reasoning of experts guides policy on abortion, cloning human beings, pornography, the definition of immorality, the definition of a family, the acceptability of alternative lifestyles, mercy killing, political correctness, and many other social issues. Men have devised ways to justify whatever they do. The greatest of all social problems, war, is no exception. And man's pattern of not asking God what he thinks is also no exception. When nations have already decided it's in their best interest to go to war, all that remains is the task of spelling out the human rationale to justify what they have predetermined to do. Enter the moralists, ethicists, philosophers, politicians, and religionists. Here is an example. When U.S. soldiers were killed in combat by friendly fire in a recent war, it was said they died for a noble and just cause. This was to soften the grief of the families they had left behind. But who decided their deaths were noble and just? Certainly not God. One high-ranking government official offered his assessment of why the Iraq War was being fought. He spoke of the infinite judgment of the world community that stood behind the war, stating that thoughtful people believe such and such. But he neglected entirely to reference any opinion or instruction that God might hold in the matter. During every war, endless TV talk shows parade politicians, generals, colonels, war heroes, and various analysts before the cameras. They offer nonstop insight into what it all means, what must be done, and why. Each expert has a different opinion on what will or won't work. Where God is absent, disagreement abounds. Again, not once have I heard a single leader, general, war hero, or military planner ask what God thinks about war. I've certainly heard ministers, evangelists, religionists, and theologians express their personal view about particular wars. But these views are nothing more than what they think or feel. Without exception, such religious thinkers believe war can be just and noble in purpose. These same churchmen were part of the country that was attacked. Of course they agree with the opinion of the overwhelming majority surrounding them, which was driving the country. Religious leaders lack the moral and spiritual strength to reflect what God commands, so they cave to national and peer pressure. I've heard nearly all these same churchmen ask God, after the fact, to bless what men had already decided to do through means of war. In their weakness, they have the gall to ask God to bless their sin, war. In reference to one recent war, a big conference of religious leaders said the war was regrettable, but it may be necessary, and that they felt that military action was appropriate as long as the principles of morality and human dignity were followed. Another group of leaders stated the hope that a wise, just, and effective response could occur. All these statements flow from human reasoning. None are based on the Bible, and I did not hear any of these groups or individuals pretend they were. Asking God to bless the horrific nature of war is like asking Him to work through a Frankenstein monster. Man, in his rebellion against God, likes to present his civilization in the best light. But through the prophet Ezekiel, God states that the false prophets of the modern-day descendants of ancient Israel will declare peace, and there is no peace. The Bible shows peace will remain elusive to those who forsake God's ways. Similarly, nations at war also see themselves ultimately as part of a peace process. They depict war as a temporary interlude to the peace they feel they are working toward and the only way available to them. Yet, since peace is usually followed by more war, peace processes inevitably become war processes. No wonder the famous French World War I statesman Georges Clemenceau said, "I do not know whether war is an interlude in peace or whether peace is an interlude in war."
The world to come will continue after this brief message. Discover more from David C. Pack. Visit our website, worldtocome.org. See the World to Come broadcasts. Read and order books, booklets, and articles, all free of charge. To continue learning about the topics covered in this broadcast, visit worldtocome.org today. Now back to David C. Pack.
God is calling people who are citizens of various nations on earth. Most today who are called to the truth are privileged to live under the freedoms of a democracy. As such, they are taught that they have a special responsibility to make the world safe for democracy. In free societies, where this belief is common, and it is taught in school, suffering, injuries, atrocities, destruction, and death are portrayed as glorious But what is glorious or just about any of these things? Those who believe that war is glorious may be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. They are deceived. Human beings are made in the image of God and are His potential spirit-born children. There is nothing glorious about fighting, maiming, or killing them. Therefore, questions arise. Does God permit His servants to fight in the wars of men? The term military service comes from the idea that one who performs this duty is serving his country. Should Christians attack, kill, and maim their fellow human beings on behalf of their country? May Christians go to war as long as the general consensus is that it is a just and noble cause? Can Christians bear arms and slaughter as long as they are making the world safe for democracy? What does God say? It has been said that all nations are either preparing for war, at war, or recovering from war. This is partly because men often think they must go to war in search of peace. How ironic. The outcome of war usually involves a temporary truce, but always fails to yield permanent peace. This is because men cannot and will never find a way to peace on their own. They have no chance to achieve world peace. Here's why. As part of an extensive prophecy about world conditions in our time, the prophet Isaiah explains this. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. Men's solutions always lead to more war, misery, death, and destruction. The Apostle Paul repeated, "And the way of peace have they not known." So true. The governments of men simply do not work. They have never succeeded in finding permanent solutions to any of humanity's big problems. They lack the answers to mankind's greatest questions. It has not yet been given to men to understand the path to peace, or, for that matter, to abundance, happiness, harmony, health, and prosperity. No wonder the great thinkers, leaders, educators, and scientists have failed miserably in their quest for world peace. God has not yet revealed to the vast majority of humanity the solution to its unending wars. You may have supposed that the governments of modern nations reflect God's way. This is nearly everyone's assumption. While we will learn that God does, in fact, establish and remove nations, we will also learn that this is not God's world. This is why Jesus foretold the coming of God's world-ruling government to replace the confused, ineffective, and inefficient governments of man, so powerless to solve any of the world's biggest problems. How did the world come to be the way that it is? Why is it in such a state of confusion, suffering, misery, and ignorance? Why can't nations get along, avoid war, and find peace and agreement? Why such instability and division among leaders? Why endless revolutions and military coups? Why is there no shortage of demagogues, dictators, and revolutionaries who always promise to make things better, yet are only able to preside over continually worsening troubles, problems, and conditions? Despite these conditions, most theologians, religionists, and ministers blindly assume that this is God's world. So they conclude that if all Christians would work together in love and unity to make this world and its governments a safer, better place for all, they could bring peace, happiness, and prosperity to the world. This is a completely wrong view. Nowhere did Jesus say, "Go into all the world and strive to make it a better place by becoming part of it." He taught, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel." Jesus did not come to make this world a better place. He came to announce the coming of a better, different world under His government. Blind, deceived men think they can bring world peace through human effort alone. Ironically, this quest often involves the decision of Christian nations to strive for peace through war. They see certain evil forces at work and feel compelled to do something about it. They assume Christ would be an activist seeking to make the world a better place. Be honest, haven't you heard churches urge people to get involved or take a stand in order to improve some local, national, or world problem? Your Bible speaks of Satan, which deceives the whole world. It says the whole world. This is staggering knowledge, but there it is in your Bible. Look the verse up and mark it in your Bible. The same verse concludes, "He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." It says his angels. These fallen spirits are demons. Now, what role do they play? For now, let's focus on one aspect of this enormous understanding. If Satan has deceived the entire world, how can it be God's world? It has to be one or the other. Since the whole world is deceived, it must be cut off from God. Take time to read Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Worldwide deception would certainly include its governments. Now, if you do not accept Revelation 12:9 as inspired by God, any hope of breaking free of this deception is lost. The Bible also declares the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. One being wants to blind this world to the real gospel, Satan the devil. The true gospel is about the kingdom of God, his soon coming super government. Satan wants to hide this marvelous truth. He knows it depicts a time when he will be banished from his position of global influence. Matthew 4 describes Jesus' confrontation with the devil after fasting 40 days. The devil repeatedly tempts Christ by twisting scripture, one of his favorite devices. At one point it says, "The devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said, 'All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" At no point did Jesus say, "These kingdoms are not yours to give," or, "Who do you think you are, offering me what belongs to God?" He knew the governments of this world belong to the devil. Understand, if Christ and Satan knew the kingdoms of this world were not the devil's to give, where was the temptation? Surely the devil would have known what Christ, who was God on earth, knew, that he had the authority to offer those kingdoms. For Jesus to overcome the temptation, there had to be a temptation. So there can be absolutely no doubt of this. The same account appears in Luke. It adds a key phrase that should hit you like a sledgehammer. The devil said, "All this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." It was within the devil's power and authority to offer or withhold the governments of this world. God had delivered them to his control. This world's nations and governments are still controlled by the God of this world. Who else is telling you this? This is the truth from your Bible, and it has a direct bearing on why the world is filled with war. Satan holds sway over all the ways, systems, and governments of earth. But what about his own government? Is it unified? Is the devil divided? Let Christ answer. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Here was the subject. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If Satan casts out his own demons, it would divide his kingdom. Revelation 12:9 referred to Satan and his demons. This means they are his. He controls them. The point is that the devil governs the kingdoms of this world in an undivided, a unified fashion, aided by millions of demons. The Apostle Paul wrote how Christians wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits, the proper translation, in high places. The context makes clear that these high places are within the governments or principalities of this world. This is not God's world. The devil governs a vast realm of fallen spirits. Together they deceive, confuse, and exert great influence over all the governments and activities of this world. The worst of these is war. Don't be confused. The scriptural understanding just explained does not disconnect God from earth. He is still absolutely in charge and in control of his plan involving all human beings. When Jesus was on trial for his life, he clarified the real source of Pontius Pilate's authority over the outcome of the trial. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speak you not unto me? Know you not that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you?" Jesus answered, get this, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above." Ultimately, Pilate's authority came from God. The American patriot Benjamin Franklin once said, "The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" This is truer than Franklin probably ever understood. When speaking to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar about why he ruled the greatest empire on earth in his day, God said, through the prophet Daniel, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." So Satan rules the governments of men under God's sovereign authority. Do not misunderstand. The kingdoms of this world are not God's. Some cite this verse we just read, completely missing the point when they say, "God is working in the affairs of men," meaning elections, wars, governments, etc. "And good Christians everywhere, if we can get out the vote, can put godly men in office, make the world safe for democracy, bring God's kingdom to earth through human effort," or similar things. This literally puts them in a position of potentially fighting God's predetermined purpose, seen in Daniel 4:17. Go read that verse also. Many religious leaders misunderstand this passage, believing it is their job to work out God's purpose for him. God is working out events in a plan that encompasses 7,000 years. He is allowing mankind to find out that his own ways, governments, values, religions, purposes, and wars have not, do not, and never will work toward permanent and peaceful solutions to anything. The Bible reveals that God sets up and removes rulers and that governments only have power as long as he permits. This is all we have time for now. Watch the next part of this series on war, killing, and the military. My booklet, War, Killing, and the Military, is like none other on the subject. Take time to read it. Until next time, this is David C. Pack saying goodbye, friends.
This program was made available by Restored Church of God members and donors from around the globe. Explore our vast library of literature and other World to Come programs, which are all made available free of charge. To order literature featured in this program, call toll-free 1-855-828-4646. That number again, 1-855-828-4646.